Please open your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 4. Luke, chapter 4. Last week we covered verses 14 through 22, and today we'll cover verses 22 through 30. But our focus will be on verses 28 and 30. The Lord Jesus was preaching in the synagogue of his hometown, Nazareth. He began his sermon with a wonderful passage from Isaiah. And that a passage spoke about healing the brokenhearted and recovering the sight of the blind. And Jesus had been healing many people in Galilee. And then the Lord Jesus read the minds of his audience. And they were thinking within themselves, "Physician, heal thyself. We are not sick. We are not blind or deaf and lame. We do not need any healing." And in Luke 4, verses 23, we read, "And he said unto them, Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." The Lord Jesus knew their thoughts. And he knew what they were saying to him in their hearts. And they wanted to respond to what Jesus was preaching in verse 18 and 22. And when Jesus preached to them, it was as if he was saying, "This is what you need. You are poor and blind and captives of Satan. You need the gospel preached to you. You need to be healed from your blindness. You need to be set free." But they were saying to him in their hearts, "This does not apply to us. We are children of Abraham. We are not captives of sin and Satan. We are on our way to heaven because we obey the law. And we are children of Abraham. God made this promise to Abraham." And they did not remember, nor did they want to remember what God said in Psalm 14, verse 2. Let me just read that to you. "The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." And we know this applies to the whole human race, including the Jews, because God repeats this in Romans 3, verses 10 through 12. But this idea that this applies also to the Jews did not agree with the religion of the Jews. And that is why they did not want to remember this. They said within their hearts, "Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. Come, Jesus, perform for us some miracles." But Jesus said, no prophet is accepted in his own country, and therefore I'm not going to perform any miracles. Besides, have you not read what God did under the prophets Elijah and Elisha? They too were not accepted in their own country." And then Jesus rehearsed for them two incidents under the prophets Elijah and Elisha. Let us first read about the prophet Elijah. The Lord Jesus said in verse 25, "But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias," that is Elijah, "when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Elijah sent, save to Sarepta, which means Zarephath. This is the Greek spelling of Zarephath, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And hold one finger here in Luke 4. And now we're going to that story. In 1 Kings chapter 17, you'll find 1 and 2 Kings wedged between 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Chronicles. Please go turn to 1 Kings 17, verse 8. Now Elijah came suddenly on the scene in 1 Kings 17. Elijah means God Jehovah. If you go to the dictionary, you find God is Jehovah, but the word is really not there. It literally is God Jehovah. His name already indicates that he was a very special prophet. And Elijah spoke as if he himself was God. We read in 1 Kings 17, verse 8, "And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the woman, widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink." Doesn't Elijah know that it hasn't rained for a year and a half? That was a hard request. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, "Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand." Doesn't Elijah know that there is a famine in the land? And she said, "As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meat in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said unto her, "Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, The barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth." And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah. And she and he and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Elijah. Can you see the wonderful picture that God is painting for us here? There was a famine in the land, and Elijah was not sent to an Israelite widow, but he was sent to the poorest widow in Zarephath, in the land of Zidon. This was the same Zidon that the wicked queen Jezebel came from. This heathen woman obediently does all that Elijah asked of her. Now, is that not amazing? Why did God send Elijah to the widow of Zarephath? This story truly happened, as it is written here. But right away, you can see that this story demands a spiritual interpretation. These three people, one of them, a growing boy, could not literally survive in the period of 2.5 years just on meal and oil. And therefore remember that the name Elijah means God Jehovah. Of the little meal and the oil that the widow had, she first gave to Elijah. And what she received was a never-ending supply of meal and oil. The meal and oil were used to make cakes.
cakes of bread. Bread. The Lord Jesus said, I am the bread of life. This meal represents Christ, and the oil is a symbol of God the Holy Spirit. And therefore, this meal and oil represents an unlimited supply of spiritual food for the widow and for her household. And God commanded her to obey, and God faithfully supplied all that she needed. Now, why did God send Elijah to this poor widow, this Gentile dog in a heathen country? Now, we can find at least three reasons why Elijah was sent there. Number one, the Lord Jesus said, no prophet is accepted in his own country. Like the Lord Jesus was not accepted in his own city, Nazareth, so the prophet Elijah was not accepted in his own country, Israel, because most of the Jews worshipped another god than Jehovah. Now, the Lord Jesus was not accepted in his own country because most of the Jews worshipped another god than the Bible. They worshipped a god who would have been pleased with the salvation through obedience of the ceremonial law. But that is not the God of the Bible. God indicated hereby, number two, God indicated hereby that the Gentiles were included in God's salvation plan. And even though the passage in 1 Kings 17 does not say anything about salvation, when Jesus preached in the synagogue of Nazareth, he spoke about salvation in Luke 4, verse 18. Jesus was not speaking about physical healing of the blind, but he was speaking about the healing of the spiritually blind. And paraphrased, the Lord Jesus said to the Nazarenes, you do not like God's plan of salvation, and that is why you reject me, like you have rejected Elijah. We also must take this to heart. If we do not like God's method of salvation through God's process of election and the limited atonement of Christ, then, and even though that is abundantly clear in the Bible, if we do not like that, then we too have rejected the Christ of the Bible. If we say, I don't like election or predestination, regardless what the Bible says, then we too have rejected the Word of God, and we have rejected Christ. Number three, God had elected this widow unto salvation. By the time Elijah left her house, after 2.5 years, she confessed that Elijah was a man of God, and that she believed the word of Jehovah from the mouth of Elijah. Now, there was a great famine throughout the land. If Elijah had not been sent to this widow, she would have died. She would have died instead of starvation, and worse, she would have ended up in hell for all her sins. This woman was dead in trespasses and sins. But remember, so were we. God says in Ephesians 2 that we all at one time were dead in trespasses and sins. This is how we came into the world. Jesus said there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah throughout the great famine, but Elijah was sent by God only to this woman, this widow of Zarephath. God left all the others in their widowhood. God elected this woman who was a widow. And then let's turn our eyes to the famine. From the many incidents in the life of the prophet Elijah, the Lord Jesus chose this passage, which was during the famine. Why did he do that? If you perhaps remember last week's sermon, Jesus closed the book in verse 20. It was a closed book to the Nazarenes. They believed what they wanted to believe, regardless what the Bible says. But we have also learned that the passage that Jesus chose here from 1 Kings 17 has to be interpreted spiritually. There was a literal famine, but the famine also represented a spiritual famine. So that before the first coming of Christ, there indeed was a spiritual famine. The true gospel was scarce in Judea and in Galilee. God had entrusted his word to the spiritual leaders of the Jews, but they turned it into a works gospel. What's a works gospel? The Jews had to work for their salvation. They had to obey the ceremonial law in order to go to heaven. But that was the salvation plan that they liked. And so they continued in them. And they said, "We are children of Abraham. We are entitled to go to heaven." The Bible teaches that before the second coming of Christ, there will be another spiritual famine. God has entrusted his word to the church, the New Testament church. But the church has neglected the study of the word. The result is that people do not know anymore what God is saying. Just like 2,000 years ago, the people listen to what their spiritual leaders say rather than to study the Bible and listen to what God says. It means that they read now books about the Bible. It means that God's words are replaced by man's words. And again, the churches have turned the gospel of salvation into a works gospel. You see that all around today. Today in most churches, you must accept the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Now that's a salvation by works. It means that in most churches, they have rejected the word of God. And they have replaced it by ideas originated in hell. On top of that, newer translations of the Bible have added only to the confusion. God says in Amos 8:11, let me just read that to you. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. And they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it." Now those days have arrived. People do not know whom to trust anymore. They say, "Pastor Chump says this, and my pastor says this. Who do I believe?" They have lost a sense of discernment. They have lost discernment for what is true and what is false. And in spite of the abundance of study helps that exist today to study the Bible, people do not know how to study the Bible. And so they listen only to what their church tells them to believe, which actually means they are putting their trust in man rather than in God. How tragic. Now God has warned us through the pen of the Apostle Peter that this time would come. In 1 Peter 4 verse 17, God says, "For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God?" The time to begin judgment is or starts from the house of God. How can this be? How can this be if there is only one judgment day? Well, the judgment on the church comes like it did on the Nazarenes. They held on to the concept, we are children of Abraham. So let's now turn to the prophet Elisha. Then Jesus brought up a second example of a prophet who was not accepted in his own country. We read in Luke 4, verse 27. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of, it says Eliseus, it's Elisha, it's the Greek spelling of Elisha. He says, as many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. Now hold one finger in Luke chapter 4, and please turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 2. Who was Elisha? Elisha was a student of Elijah. And Elisha was appointed to be the successor of Elijah. Elisha tagged along with Elijah until the last day of Elijah on this earth. And then we read in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 8. So they were tagging along, coming to the Jordan River, and Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters of the Jordan River, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry ground. And it came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, and as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire. Does it say the chariot of fire came from heaven? No. There appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Yeah, Elijah did not go into heaven in a chariot of fire. He went up in a whirlwind. Why did God instruct Elijah to go across the Jordan River before Elijah was going to be taken up in heaven? God is giving us the principle that the way to heaven is through hell. And that applies to every human being. The Jordan River is a picture of hell. The children of Israel had to cross the Jordan River to get into the promised land. And this was a picture of the Israel of God leaving the wilderness of this world and going into the new heaven and a new earth. The Lord Jesus, you remember, the Lord Jesus was baptized or washed by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. Why did God arrange that? It's because that was a picture of Christ suffering for our sins on the cross, which is the equivalent of an eternity in hell. So the Jordan River represents hell. Now, the name Elijah means God Jehovah. The name Elisha means God Savior. And from their names, you can already see that Elijah and Elisha were both pictures of Christ. Elisha asked that he would receive a double portion of the spirit of Elijah. And that request was granted to him. Elisha did twice as many miracles as Elijah did. And Elisha was truly a great prophet. And then Jesus brought up the case of Naaman the Syrian. So let's turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. Jesus said, there were many lepers in Israel in the days of Elisha, but God passed them all by. They were left in their leprosy. God chose to heal only one leper from a Gentile country. God elected to save Naaman the Syrian. And we read about him in 2 Kings 5, verse 1. Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master, and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. Naaman was a general in the army of Syria. Then Naaman heard from a little slave girl that there was a prophet in the land of Israel who could heal him of his leprosy. And just think how God miraculously worked in this incredible situation. This little slave girl was violently taken by the Syrians from her home, and now she served Naaman's wife. And then she returned good for evil, and she told Naaman's wife how Naaman could be healed from his leprosy. And is it not incredible that this general in the army believed what this little slave girl said? And then we read in 2 Kings 5, drop down to verse 9. So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. But Naaman was wroth, and went away, and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me, and stand, and call on the name of the Lord his God, and strike his hand over the place, and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, my father, this must be a gentle general. They said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee to do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then, when he saith to thee, wash and be clean? Then he went down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. So Naaman came to the door of the house of Elisha. Naaman expected to be received with great respect and honor. And instead, Elisha did not come even to the door, but he sent a servant to Naaman with a message. What a put down! And Naaman went away in a rage. But why was he so angry? It was not the message that made him angry, it was the put down. Naaman came. He traveled a long distance, and Elisha did not even greet him at the door of his house. Why did Naaman get such a treatment? Now the principle is this: the Lord bringeth low, and he lifteth up. People have hard hearts, and therefore God first has to rub our noses in the dirt before we pay attention. And this is what God was doing with Naaman. Naaman was a man used to giving orders, but now Elisha commanded him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. And this command from Elisha is similar to the command we read in Acts 16, where we read, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. This is a command to believe. And who are those who will believe? The Bible says, no one. No one of his own initiative will believe. The only ones who will believe are the ones who are drawn by the Father to put their trust on the Christ of the Bible. And Naaman sought help. That was good. But Naaman came with the wrong attitude. He stood proudly outside the home, outside the humble dwelling of Elisha. And Naaman wanted to be treated like a great man who happened to have leprosy. In reality, he was only a leper who happened to be a great man. But disease and death flowed through his veins, and that made all his greatness worth nothing. And Elisha knew his pride, and Elisha would not come out to meet him. So, paraphrased, Elisha told him to strip off his earthly glory and wash in the muddy Jordan 7 times. 7 times, the perfect number. And this, together with the cool reception of Elisha, appeared to be very degrading to Naaman. And he was furious. Now, does the water of Jordan have such miraculous healing power that it can cure leprosy? You know, of course not. Was Naaman healed because he obeyed Elisha's command? Many people believe that. But no, only God can bring healing. The healing was not caused by God doing 99% of the work and Naaman doing 1% of the work. Today, many people are proudly proclaiming that they have made a profession for Jesus, that they made have a decision for Jesus. And like Naaman, they wanted to be treated like great ones who happen to be sinners. But God says, no, you are sinners who for a while you have certain status among worms. You are all unclean. There is none righteous, no, not one. Now let's turn our attention to leprosy. Leprosy is a horrible disease. And today leprosy can be brought into remission with certain drugs. But it's only in the 20th century. Prior to the 20th century, a person who had contacted leprosy was dead in 9 to 11 years. Just imagine, suffering for 9 to 11 years. Leprosy in the Bible is portrayed as a picture of sin. Sin. A leper was not referred to a doctor, but to a priest. God said in Deuteronomy 24, verse 8, he says, take heed in the plague of leprosy, that thou observe diligently and do according to all that the priests, the Levites, shall teach you, as I commanded them, so shall ye observe to do. And then we turn to our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the only one who can heal someone of his leprosy and can heal someone of his sins. Christ did that by taking that person's sins upon himself and paying for those sins the penalty that those sins had earned, the equivalent of an eternity in hell. And Christ did that on the cross in AD 33. Christ suffered only once to bear the sins of many. He will not suffer again. There is no other way sins can be forgiven. And therefore, their number cannot be increased nor decreased. Christ also bore the sins of Naaman the Syrian. Because we read further up that Naaman believed and washed himself, and he returned to Elisha as a saved man. Christ did not pay for the sins of Naaman because he believed. But Naaman believed because God had elected Naaman unto salvation. Let's return now to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 4. And here we see the reaction of the Nazarenes. When we think of Nazarenes, we think of the verse in Matthew 2:23, which says, "And he came, Christ, came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." And we think that to be called a Nazarene is to be something high and lofty. But let us not mix up a Nazarite with a Nazarene. A Nazarite was someone who had dedicated his life to the Lord. A Nazarite could be from any city in Judah or Israel. But a Nazarene was a citizen of the city of Nazareth. And to be from Nazareth was equivalent to being called a reject in that society. The Jews had no high opinion of Nazareth. We read about this in John 1:46, where Philip tells Nathanael about Jesus. And then Nathanael said unto him, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said unto him, "Come and see." Now it was an additional humiliation for Jesus to be called a Nazarene. Here, the Nazarene showed their true character after they heard Jesus preach to them. We read in Luke 4, verse 28. "And all day in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way." Jesus was not telling lies. Jesus was quoting from the Old Testament. But Jesus brought up these two examples to indicate that it was God's plan all along to bring the gospel also to the Gentiles. And moreover, the two people who became saved in these two examples, they were both Gentiles. And their jealousy against the Gentiles was so great, they were filled with wrath. Could they have known what the Bible says in 1 Kings chapter 7 and in 2 Kings chapter 5? Of course they knew. They had the scrolls. But they were against Jesus regardless what the Bible had to say. They did not want to hear that the gospel was also going to the Gentiles. We Jews are children of Abraham, and we demand a first-class treatment by God. How can God do that to bring the gospel of salvation to the Gentiles? Let these Gentiles go to hell forever. Now that sounds crude, but this is exactly what the reaction of the Nazarenes boils down to. You can see that these Nazarenes were far from behaving like children of God. Sure, they knew that the Word of God says that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. They knew that in their heads, but they were not about to apply this principle to their neighbor. And so, they were filled with wrath. Because they claimed, "We are children of Abraham." But what does the New Testament have to say about their claim to be children of Abraham and their claim to be Jews? We read in Romans 2 verse 25, "For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law, But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. The Jews of Nazareth who claim we are the circumcision, they have nothing to be proud of. They were breaking the law left and right. They were willing to commit murder to satisfy their jealousy. In God's eyes, their circumcision was made uncircumcision. In God's eyes, they have become as vile as the Gentiles were. And this is not an isolated conclusion. God, through John the Baptist, already addressed this problem earlier in the Gospel according to Luke. In Luke chapter 3, verse 7, we read, "Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." God speaks here through John the Baptist, and John called them a generation of vipers. If God is able to raise up children unto Abraham from stones, then certainly God is able to raise up children of Abraham from the Gentiles. And Jesus agreed with John, and Jesus showed them that the Jews were put aside because of their jealousy. The Bible says, jealousy is cruel, a most vehement flame. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Now today, this is not a popular doctrine. It is more fashionable today to speak highly of the Jews and their religion. Today, even Christian churches are very supportive of the nation of Israel, as if we have something in common. But the truth is, we have nothing in common. The Jews do not recognize the New Testament, and therefore, by the definition of Revelation 22:19, they are worshipping another God than we do. Other churches hate us for not rallying behind them toward the future millennium, the glorious 1,000 years, where the Jews are going to play a dominant role in this world. And you know, there is no such glorious 1,000 years. Jesus prepared us for this in John 15, verse 18. He says, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hated you." And therefore, remember the word that I said unto you, "The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." They know not the Almighty God who sent Christ into the world. And then we read, "And he went his way." We read in Luke 4, verse 2. "But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way." These are ominous words which ring forth even unto this day. This meant that these people in Nazareth, these people were left in their stubbornness and unbelief. They did not want to see that they were living in a spiritual famine. They had no need for a Messiah. They had no need for a Messiah to save them from the wrath of God. They had no need to be saved from their sins. They had no need to be healed from their leprosy. They were children of Abraham. And like in Romans 1, God gave them up to their own wickedness. We find it difficult sometimes to see how this passage could apply to us. We don't want to kill Jesus. We don't want to throw him off a cliff. We love Jesus, but we love our sin too. We love our sin so much that we want to nail him on a cross. Does that sound crude? But remember this next time, that we are in a rage against our fellow man or fellow woman. Then we are displaying the same attitude as these Nazarenes in this chapter. And when we are filled with anger, don't excuse yourself by saying, "I am just human." Such words only reflect that we love our sin too much. And then there are others who say within themselves, "I came out of a Christian home. I went to church all my life. I know the Bible by heart. What can this preacher teach me? He's not going to tell me anything new." You see, when we have this attitude, we're also like the Nazarenes, who were thinking in themselves, "We don't need you, Jesus. We are children of Abraham." And when God saves us, he turns it around. He does a marvelous work of grace within us. God not only justifies us in his sight, God also works a work in our life, a work of grace in our life here on this earth. He gives us victory over anger and over self-righteousness. God is the one who receives all the credit for this, because we read in Philippians 2:13, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Now, for a saved person, to do the will of God becomes more and more like the natural thing to do. And what does it mean to do the will of God? It means to do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Now, move your eyes away from the Nazarenes and move it toward the widow of Zarephath and toward Naaman the Syrian. And look at the tender mercies of God for those two heathen who are really a representation of all of us who became saved. What a wonderful, loving God we have. Let's pray. Our merciful God and Heavenly Father, we want to thank you, Father, for this beautiful story. This story with so many negatives. But, Father, there are also the positives of the widow and the widow of Zarephath and of Naaman the Syrian. And, Father, we know that they were a representation of all of us. And, Father, we want to thank you for the great tender mercy and loving kindness which you have showed toward us. And we pray, Father, that you will pour your salvation upon everyone who is here and also on those who could not make it today. We ask you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.